We come to this message called to serve. We are covering Acts chapter 9, verse 19 to verse 31. We have already seen how this man Saul was converted. His conversion involved four elements. Firstly, there was personal confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ. We see how important it is to have this personal confrontation. We know that the liberal theologians have wrongly put this truth across in such a way that they say only those scriptures that affect you personally are the Word of God. Other portions are not the Word of God. So they reduce the truth of God's Word to mere subjective feelings. Now, we do not believe in that. We believe the Bible is the objective and completed revelation of God and is sufficient for all our needs. And the Spirit who inspired the Word continues to speak to us. So the whole of the Bible is God's Word to us. But the danger is that we fail to see the subjective aspect of conversion. We begin to look upon the knowledge of God's Word in a cerebral manner. We look upon it as something that is intellectual. And that is where many people stumble. Many people fall in this area. They fall seriously in that some are not even converted because they only have a head knowledge of correct doctrines. We are not talking about false doctrines. We are talking about correct doctrines. Some people have a good knowledge of correct doctrines, but the correct doctrines remain in their mind and never affect their affection, their hearts. It never stir them. It never sort of convict them. And that is where we see that in the conversion of Saul, there was this confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ, where he met with him in person and came to realize that he is a living person, and you need to have that living relationship with Christ in order to be reconciled with the living God. So that is of utmost importance. Through the Word of God, we should be brought to a personal confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that comes about through the next element in the conversion of Saul, namely conviction of his own sin. The Lord called out to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the Lord went on to say, "It is hard for you to kick against the goad." And if you know what the goad is, you would know what the Lord was trying to say. The goad is that blunt stick used by cattle herders to prop their animals to move on. And although it is blunt, but nevertheless it's a pointed stick, and to be prodded with a blunt but pointed stick like that is not going to be pleasant. And this is actually a reference to the conscience of the apostle, to Saul, who was pricked deep in his conscience. He felt convicted, and in latter days he was to write, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," he said. So there was that deep conviction of his own sin against God. Then the third element was his conversion. So when we talk about conversion overall, we can break it down into these four elements. There is personal confrontation with Christ, there was conviction of his sin, and there was actually the conversion involving repentance and faith. And we have seen that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. When there is saving repentance, there will be saving faith. When there is saving faith, there will be saving repentance. Repentance is 180 degrees of turning around in your total person. And when there is such a turning around, then you begin to walk in faith, believing in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save sinners. Then, fourthly, there is this element of commitment to serve God. And it is this commitment that we want to see more of this evening. And we have briefly touched on the commitment seen in the conversion of Saul. We have noted that there are three things that may be said about the commitment to serve. Firstly, it is a calling. Secondly, it is costly. And thirdly, it is corporate. So we are going to look at these three elements tonight. three elements of service. And we want to learn the lesson or show forth the truth that all who become followers of Jesus Christ are to show these three marks of discipleship. Discipleship follows all genuine conversion. If you are truly converted, if you have truly become a Christian, then you would be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, how may we determine whether a person is a true disciple of Jesus Christ? And that is what we want to determine. And as noted earlier, we want to point out that discipleship may be discerned from these three marks. Firstly, it is a calling. Secondly, it is costly. And thirdly, it is corporate. So let us consider the first mark of discipleship. It is a calling. Now, a calling is very much internal and personal. It is within you. But nevertheless, it can be discerned. Firstly, you come to realize that your salvation is not of your choice, but it is the choice of God, as happened in the case of Saul. We are told in chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, so you see here that Saul was already chosen by God. And in later days, when he was serving the Lord actively, writing the many epistles, he made this point very clear, that our salvation is by the choice of God. It is not we choosing God, but God choosing us. And when you come to understand this truth, when you are convicted of this truth, it will show in your life. You would not dare to claim any credit to yourself. You would not dare to say, "It is because on that day I made a decision to accept Jesus Christ." Now, those who know the Bible's teaching on salvation reasonably well will avoid using expressions such as accepting Jesus Christ, because it is not you who accept Jesus Christ, but it is Christ who accepts you. And therefore, we would use expressions like, "We came to faith in Christ," "We were drawn to Christ," "We come to trust in Jesus Christ," "The Lord was merciful to me," "I was saved." So we would use expressions like that rather than, "I decided to accept Jesus Christ." Now, who are you to accept Christ as and when you like? Now, we don't want to use expressions like, "I accepted Christ," or "on that day I walked to the front of the church," to indicate my acceptance of Christ. We do not believe in that at all. We dare not claim any credit for our salvation. Instead, we see a humility of heart, a carefulness in the way we walk, and that is the sign of a person who has understood that his discipleship is due to the calling of God. But back to the first stage of conversion. When a person is truly called to be a disciple of Christ, he would plead to God for mercy. He would come to God on God's terms. He's not there to make demands. And this is how we discern whether a person is a genuine disciple of Christ or not. Now, you ask us, why is it that our church seems to practice membership and examination of people's profession before they are accepted? Now, it is because of all these doctrines put together. From different angles, we see this truth thought that we must weigh up the profession of faith of anyone. If you profess to have faith in Christ, if you profess to be a Christian, if you profess to be a disciple of Christ, then we want to know whether that is the case. If you understand that a person who is truly called to be a disciple, then it is because of the calling of God, then you discover that that person will come humbly on the terms of God, as shown in the Bible. He would not be coming to make demands. He would not say, "The church must be doing this, the church must be doing that." Who do you think you are to determine what Christ's church should be doing? Let us look at the scripture. The scripture shows to us that a person who is truly converted will humbly come and ask, "What does the scripture teach?" What must I do? You look at the number of times where people who are deeply convicted of their sins and seeking salvation, they ask, what must I do to be saved?
See,
instead of coming to make demands of God. And Saul definitely understood this, that he was not worthy to make demands from God. Instead, he understood that his salvation was by the calling of God. And this truth, as it were not formed yet in his mind. He was beginning to understand. In later days, he was going to write so much on this truth, that salvation is a calling. It is God who calls us. But the present passage already reveals to us in the words of verse 15 that God was calling this man to serve him. Then, of course, once the person is saved, when he is called by God out of his life of sin, out of the world, in order to be in his kingdom, then he becomes a kingdom worker. He begins to serve God. And this is where we come to realize that everyone who is saved has to be incorporated into the life of the local church. The Great Commission tells us, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now you note the three elements involved. Going into the world to make disciples. Then secondly, baptizing them in the name of the Holy Trinity. Then thirdly, teaching them to observe all that the Lord has commanded us. You see a certain order involved. None of these steps is to be missed out. Believers go out into the world to make disciples of the nation. And if they are true disciples, then they have to be incorporated into the life of the local church through baptism. That is what baptism is for. Baptism has a meaning, but it also has a purpose. The meaning is to show that we are now incorporated, or rather united with Christ. We are spiritually united with Christ in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. We are now changed. We are now transformed. We now belong to Christ. But there is a purpose in baptism, namely to incorporate you into the membership of the local church. When we are converted, we straightaway become a member of the invisible church of Christ. But the invisible church of Christ shows itself in the world in the form of local churches everywhere. And this is where baptism incorporates us into a particular local church somewhere. You need to get baptized in order to become a member of a church somewhere. And if you have become a member of a church somewhere and you move on to settle elsewhere, you have to seek out a church in order to be a member of. And it is in that local church that you are taught to obey all the Lord's commands. You don't pick and choose what you want to obey. You have to learn all the Lord's commands and obey all of them. And of course, it is not expected of everyone to know all the Lord's commands within a short span of time. And in fact, we can say that throughout the whole of our life, we will always be learning more and more of the Lord's commands. But the principle is clear, that growing in the understanding and in obedience to the commands of the Lord is a lifelong process. And it has to be done in the context of the local church. And so this is what we see in the case of Saul. We see that Saul, in verse 19, spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And then later on, he went to Jerusalem. He tried to join into the membership, but the disciples there were cautious of him and were not welcoming until Barnabas recommended him. Then he was accepted. And we are going to find later on that he was recommended or called upon by Barnabas to join the church in Antioch, from where he was sent out as a missionary. So you cannot run away from this truth. The discipleship is a calling, not to be yourself, but to become part of the body of Christ, and therefore serving Christ from that situation. And the calling is in order that you may no longer serve yourself. You may no longer live as you like. The reason is because a person who is truly saved realizes that He is no more his own. He belongs to God. Jesus Christ has bought him with his precious blood. And this truth is spelled out elsewhere very clearly in the Bible. And you cannot understand the behavior of this man Saul unless you understand his teaching elsewhere. So if we were to look briefly at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you see there, starting from verse 18, we are told, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God." So you note the sequence of reasoning, and in verse 23 we are told, "And you are Christ." So this is a truth you must understand. You no longer belong to yourself. Then look at chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. We are told in chapter 6 verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 20. "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And back to Acts of the Apostle. You turn a little bit further on to Acts chapter 20, to the occasion when the Apostle Paul met with the Ephesian elders in Miletus. And he said this in verse 28, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So Christ has shed his blood to purchase for himself the people given to him by the Father. If you are one of those, you no longer consider that you belong to yourself. You live for God. You are the follower of Christ. So you have been purchased by the blood of Christ. You are no longer your own. If you belong to Christ, then practically it has to be shown in two basic ways. You have to show fruit, and fruit is in two categories. The first category concerns your character. You will be transformed more and more if the Word of God reveals to you certain areas of your life that is not pleasing to God. Then you want to confess it to God in repentance. You want to plead with God that with the help of His Holy Spirit in you, you will be able to overcome that sin, that thing, that habit that is displeasing to God. So in that way, your character is being transformed day by day. And the terrible thing is that we can look back over the past year and come to realize that we are still the same. We have not changed. We have not been transformed for the better. We need to be more and more ready for life in heaven. And if we are not growing in this area of our spiritual graces, then something is very wrong. Okay? And of course, growing in spiritual graces is connected with growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we know more of God's truth, we would put into practice what we have learned. As we know more of God's truth, we would put into practice what we have learned. And in that way, fruit is seen in the transformation of our character. So that is one category of change that we expect to see in the believer. If we really belong to Christ, this is one fruit, one category of fruit that we expect to see. Then the second category of fruit is in our service to the Lord. And this is again clearly taught in many parts of the Bible, but I would just refer you to just one or two passages. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ says this in verse 5. He says in John chapter 15 verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And in verse 8 he says, "But by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And here, the fruit is not just merely in your character that is transformed from one degree of holiness to another, but it is Christian service. It is serving the Lord, becoming more and more useful to Him in His work. We know that because in the same chapter, later on in verse 20, we are told, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. So being a servant means you serve the master. And since they persecute the master, they will persecute you. So in a moment, we are going to come to this point about persecution. But for this point, we want to note that we are in a relationship of a master and a servant. If Christ is our master, then we are his servant. And if we are his servant, we serve him. That means we do work for him. And this we must link with the Great Commission. When the Lord was about to be taken up to heaven, he left this commission with his disciples and therefore with his church. And this commission is to last all through the centuries until he returns to judge the world, because he ends the commission by saying, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." And therefore we know that it is the Lord's desire that all his disciples be involved in carrying out the Great Commission in one way or another. So if you intend on serving the Lord, you have to be involved in carrying out the Great Commission in one way or another. Okay? So now, with all this, we come to cover that first point, which I hope you can see, that you can understand and be convinced, that discipleship is a calling. It is a calling such that we no longer belong to ourselves, but we belong to the Lord. And this calling, if you understand, it is a calling. You don't make demands, but you come to ask what God wants of you. And when you ask what God wants of you, that these two areas, two categories of fruit are to be seen in you. Transformation in your character and usefulness in carrying out the Great Commission. Now all this is very heart-searching. It makes us ask ourselves, have we been the disciples that we ought to be? Because discipleship is firstly a calling. Then secondly, discipleship is costly. Persecution is bound to come to the disciples of Christ. Earlier we have looked at John chapter 15. And in verse 20, the Lord tells us that if they persecute the master, they will persecute his servants as well. And since we are his servants, we expect there to be persecution. Simply because you are serving Christ as your master. Simply because you are intent on doing the work he has assigned you to do. So why do people persecute you? For these two reasons. Firstly, you are serving Christ and no other. And secondly, because you are doing the work that he wants you to do. You are intent on doing that. And that is why people get unhappy. They will persecute you. The Lord warns his disciples in many places. And even the mere fact of living a godly life will bring about persecution. Like what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Those who want to live godly will be persecuted. So let alone carrying out work for the Lord, just because you want to live a different life, a life that is pleasing to God, that is in obedience to the commands of Christ, that itself will stir up the ire, the hatred, the anger in others. What more, carrying out the work Christ wants us to do? And in the case of Saul, when he was converted, you come to realize that his life was in danger straight away because of his service to the Lord. And in verse 23 of this Acts chapter 9, you see what happened to him. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. They planned, they plotted to want to kill him. See? But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. That means Saul knew about it, and therefore he was very careful. And these people began to post themselves at every corner to watch him, to see where would be a convenient place to finish off his life. And the disciples then took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. In later days, in 1 Corinthians 11, he's going to refer to this incident. He had to escape in a basket. Now that is not going to be a pleasant thing, see, to escape through a basket. It is not just a mere act of having to be lowered in a basket, but it is the fact that you are being pursued. You are being hunted down by your enemies who want to do nothing less than take away your life. Now that is not a pleasant experience. Okay? And that was not the only time. In verse 29, we read further that when he was in Jerusalem, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. The Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Jews. When the Roman Empire ruled over Israel, many of the Jews were dispersed. And when they were dispersed and settled elsewhere in the Roman Empire, they lost the ability to speak Hebrew, and they began to speak in Greek. And when they returned to Jerusalem, they became known as the Hellenists. They were Jews, strongly Jews in their culture, but they would only speak Greek. And these people were unhappy with him because he disputed with them, and they were unable to answer him. And what did they do? Simply because they could not win over his arguments, they disliked him. And they knew that his teaching had the effect of winning people over to the new faith. And they didn't like it. If they themselves did not want to believe, why couldn't they leave others alone? But they just wanted to play guardian to other people in an unreasonable way, in an unlawful way. They did not want their fellow countrymen to be converted to that way. And therefore, they decided to kill Saul. And we read there, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. And if you have the map of the Mediterranean region, you'll see that from Jerusalem, he has to be taken to the coastal city of Caesarea. And from Caesarea, he had to sail northwards to this place called Tarsus, where he was from originally. See? And we know that Saul was there about 10 years. And that has been described as his 10 years of obscurity, where the Bible has not much to say concerning what happened. But we do know that given what Paul was like, he would be preaching there, planting churches there in Tarsus, until Barnabas went there to call him to join him in Antioch. Okay? So this is Saul. Saul's life was in constant danger. Okay? But what did all this persecution do to him? Now, we have noted this point again and again. When they persecute you in one city, you may flee to another. But why do you flee? Is it in order to save your skin? In order to prevent yourself from suffering? Now, of course, that would be the natural reaction of everyone. But the point to note about the Lord's teaching, that you may flee, but you flee with the intention of continuing to serve him. You flee with the intention of continuing to preach. If you flee in order to be silenced, then Satan has won the victory. Imagine a person like Martin Luther being threatened and his life was threatened. You see, what if he had been silenced? What if he had lived in fear and stopped teaching, stopped writing from then on? Now there would be no reformation. Satan would have won the victory. Satan need not necessarily want your life to be taken away. He just wants you to be silenced. And if possible, for you to be dishonored. For you to bring dishonor to the name of Christ. And if he cannot do that, at least silence you. And the Lord's intention for us to preserve our life is in order that we may continue to serve him. And this we see in the Apostle Paul. Saul was converted and called to be an apostle. Apostle Paul, he went on preaching. You note that he did not stop preaching. When they were going to kill him in Damascus, he went to Jerusalem. What was he doing in Jerusalem? He was not silent. He was preaching the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, verse 29. He disputed against the Hellenists, and again they wanted to kill him. See? So Saul was never silenced by the threats against his life. Instead, everywhere he went, he preached the gospel. Until the time when Barnabas went to call him out of Tarsus to join him in Antioch, because there were so many people converted and help was needed. And Saul went there to help the church there and was sent out as a missionary of the church. You can read this in Acts chapter 11 verse 25. But remember that Saul was away in Tarsus for nearly 10 years. Now that brings us to the third point about discipleship. Not only is discipleship a calling, discipleship is costly, but discipleship is also corporate, which means that you are not saved to be alone serving the Lord. Instead, you are saved to be part of the body of Christ, and therefore this is shown in the membership of the local church. We know that the Apostle Paul, the moment he was converted, joined the church in Damascus, and he began to preach. But then, what happened was this. What we are not told here is that he went away to Arabia before returning to Damascus for 3 years. So he went away to Arabia for a period of time. Now, the Arabia spoken of is not the present-day Saudi Arabia. The Arabia was the Arabia in the Roman reckoning. The Romans divided the Mediterranean region into provinces. So when you read of Asia, it is not the Asia that we know of today, but it is Turkey. Turkey was to the Romans Asia. And Arabia was east of Jerusalem, that area of Palestine just east of Jerusalem. That is Arabia. Okay? So the moment Saul was converted, he was led, as it were, by the Spirit into the wilderness to commune with the Lord, to meditate on God's Word, to allow himself time to rethink all that he knew of the Old Testament Scriptures. And he began to see that all these years he had failed to understand that the Old Testament Scriptures he relied on so much actually spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. It spoke of the way of salvation, which was by grace, through faith in this coming Savior. It was not by works. And so he needed time, and it appeared that the Lord came to commune with him at that time, because being an apostle, he had to meet with the Lord, and he had to receive teaching from the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 onwards, when he says that he received from the Lord, which he was to pass to the church concerning the Lord's Supper, we know that he received that teaching from the Lord. He did not receive it through the other apostles. See? And this is where we refer to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 15 onwards. Paul, the apostle, is talking about his early days when he was converted, starting from verse 15. We are told, brethren, I speak in the manner of man, though it is only, am I reading the right place? Yes, verse 15. Have we got the right place? Galatians, where he referred to how he went away to Arabia, chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. You note what we said earlier about Paul's understanding that discipleship is a calling from God. This is one place where this comes out clear, verse 15. Then continuing from there, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So what we do not read of in Acts is now filled in for us in Galatians chapter 1. The moment he was converted, the moment Ananias laid hands on him, the moment he came to realize that Christ is actually alive and truly the Savior, he joined the church in Damascus for a few days, but he went after that to Arabia. For how long, we do not know. But he returned back to the church in Damascus and was there 3 years, because verse 18 tells us, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. I remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So this is an account of what actually happened. So Saul actually went to this place east of Jerusalem called Arabia. He spent time with the Lord, and then he returned to Damascus, and he was in Damascus 3 years preaching there. And it was during this time of preaching that the Jews got more and more upset, and towards the end of these 3 years they decided to kill him. They were already planning to kill him when the brethren had to send him away. So he went to Jerusalem. When he was in Jerusalem, he spent about 2 weeks with Peter the apostle, but he did not see the other apostles at that time, he tells us. Okay? So all in all, what we want to note is that Saul, when converted, did not treat his conversion as the license for him to do his own work in the name of God. No. Instead, he did God's work in God's way. He joined the local church and served God from that local church in Damascus. And when his life was in danger, the disciples sent him to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he did not start his own church. He did not start a new organization. He did not become a lone ranger to preach the gospel. Instead, we see him joining the church in Jerusalem. And as it turned out, there were difficulties for the disciples in Jerusalem to accept him, because they knew he was notorious for being a persecutor of the church. So they had to wait until Barnabas came and recommended him and said that, I have known him in Damascus, I have heard his testimony, I have seen how he preached in the name of Jesus Christ, how he suffered for the faith, how the enemies of the gospel wanted to kill him. And it was then that the church in Jerusalem accepted him. He was in and out. That means he was very much accepted by them. He was treated as one of them. So in verse 28, he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in, going out. Very much part of the church in Jerusalem. It is through that church that he served the Lord. So what have you to say about these 3 points? Discipleship is a calling, discipleship is costly, discipleship is corporate. And this point, the last point, the corporate nature of discipleship has to be pressed home. Because all too often, people profess conversion, profess faith in Jesus Christ, but they do not show this sign of being corporate in his discipleship, in their discipleship. See? Now why? We ask the question, why? Why should a person be incorporated into the life of the local church? Huh? Is it the teaching of the church? You can see already that it is the teaching of Scripture. It is not just the teaching of this church or of any church. It is the teaching of Scripture. If you really want to be submitted to the teaching of Scripture, you have to accept this point. That if you are truly converted, if you are truly a disciple of Jesus Christ, you really have to become a member of a local church somewhere and serve the Lord from that local church. You just simply cannot be a disciple of Christ on your own and serving God in your own way. No. And I speak to all those, especially from overseas, if you are settled here for any length of time, don't just visit the church. Don't just come and sample the sermons and go away. And you can go to other churches when you're uncomfortable. Don't do that, because that doesn't speak well of you. Don't. But consider this teaching. Perhaps all your Christian upbringing, your Christian teaching all these years have been lacking in this area. No one has pressed home to you the importance of this area of teaching. That a true disciple of Christ is called by God. You come on God's terms. Not on your terms. You must show that you are truly called by a change in your character and your willingness to serve the Lord. Is this calling seen in you? And then it is costly. You must be prepared to suffer for the faith and for your service to God. There will be inconveniences of some kind or other. You can't just have everything your way. You will have to adjust your time. You will have to forego many things that are rightfully yours. Self-denial and self-sacrifice would be needed if you really live a costly Christian life. It costs to be a disciple. See, others are persecuted, like Saul. People wanted to kill him. But many of us are not being hunted down by enemies of the gospel like that. But can we not have that heart of discipleship in which we don't look for our comfort, look for our convenience before we serve the Lord? Surely a person who is truly a disciple would be willing to bear the cost of persecution. And if you are willing to bear persecution, why is it that before persecution comes, you are not prepared to adjust your life, to undergo some inconveniences, some discomfort because of the Lord? Now that would have to be seen in a life of discipleship. It is costly. And the third point is that it is corporate. The Lord requires that this man Saul, who was a graduate from the school of Gamaliel, the well-known university of that day, see, who was a Pharisee, which means that he was one of the high up member of the ruling council in Jerusalem. He's one of the lawyers, he's one of the experts in the law of God, highly looked up to. And we know that he was a theologian. See, there's hardly any theologian who could match up with Paul all through the centuries. So there is Paul, who are these three things. And furthermore, you come to realize that this Paul, he was very capable indeed. And yet, he served the Lord through the church. He did not serve the Lord on his own. He did not start his own organization. He did not print a name card and begin to do God's work in his own way. No, this man was truly submitted to God and wanted to serve God in God's way. So if you are ready to serve God in God's way, you must come to see the corporate nature of discipleship. You just don't get saved to be alone, to serve God in your own way. You must be incorporated into the life of a local church and serve God from there. Now, of course, any truth that comes to you first time, or when it is new to you, you struggle with it. You take time to adjust. You take time to weigh it up. You struggle with it. But I'm convinced that anything from the scriptures will in due time conquer you if you are a true disciple. And the sooner you submit yourself to the truths of God's word, the happier you will be. Otherwise, forever, you will have this thing nagging in your mind. Your conscience will not be clear. Whenever the teaching of the Bible veers anywhere near this area, you get uncomfortable. You know that you have not submitted to the Lord in this area. See, you get unhappy. You try to avoid the issue. You might avoid even people who tend to raise this issue. And you begin to suspect that they are always raising this issue to get at you, when actually it is the teaching of the Bible. It is assumed everywhere throughout, and it is taught everywhere throughout the scriptures. That is why you can't help it. You can't run away from it. Even in your personal devotion, you are going to come across it, and your conscience is not going to be clear for as long as you don't submit yourself to God's truth. See? Paul knew that he was not indispensable, and yet he had to be in the church. God does not need Paul to be in service in the church, but he wanted Paul, however clever, however gifted he was, to be serving in the church. Don't think that the church wants you so much and the church will fall apart without you. The church had been there even before Paul joined it. And later on, Paul was removed out of the way to Tarsus, where he remained in obscurity for nearly 10 years. And we read in verse 31 what happened to the church. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Of course, if you study the background, the political situation at that time, you would understand it is not just merely because Saul was out of the way. See? It was also because of the political situation. A new Roman governor who was strict who came into power at that time. And he did not want any civil disorder, so he imposed the law of the Romans strictly. Then also Herod Agrippa was given more authority in among the Jews. You know that there were these so-called kings of the Jews who were not truly Jews. They were actually Edomites, descendants of the people of Esau. And before the nation of Edom was absorbed and then disappeared, the Romans have appointed this family of people, the Herods, to rule over the Jews, and they were regarded as kings of the Jews. They have authority over Jewish affairs. And this Herod Agrippa was given more authority. So by the combination of the civil ruler, the Roman ruler, as well as Herod Agrippa being given more authority, the Jews did not dare to create trouble too much. But remember that Saul also had a part to play. Before he was converted, he created so much havoc trying to persecute the Christians. So there was civil unrest over Saul trying to persecute the Christians. Then when Saul was converted, he was again a troublemaker in the eyes of the civil authorities, because he was now preaching against the Jews, and the Jews were unhappy over his preaching. So this Saul seems to be a problem both ways, before his conversion and after his conversion. But when he was taken away to Tarsus, one problem was moved out of the way. Okay? And that goes to show to us that Saul was not indispensable in the life of the church. Any one of us can be taken away and the church of Jesus Christ will still continue until he comes again. So let us not have any ideas of our own importance. Let us understand that it is by the grace of God that we are taken into His kingdom. And it is by grace that we are incorporated into His church to serve Him. We serve under God's grace, not because we merit it, not because we are good, we have earned something, we have earned our stripes as it were. No, no. Oh friends, no. We are not needed at all in the kingdom of God from that point of view. God wants you to be part of the local church, to use you, to serve you, and it is all due to His grace. But He does not actually need you. You must be thankful that He wants you to be in His church. He wants to use you. But don't ever have any ideas that you are indispensable. No, we are not indispensable. God can do without us, and the church will continue to thrive, as happened in the case of Saul. So all in all, I hope you are convinced of these three marks of true discipleship. If you want to know whether a person is living a life of a true disciple or not, then you look at these three marks. Just as if you want to know whether you are truly converted or not, we look at the marks taught, learned in the previous message. But here we learn the three marks of true discipleship. Firstly, it is a calling. Secondly, it is costly. Thirdly, it is corporate in nature. It is not individual but corporate, together in the company of God's people. So in that way, our faith grows, our faith is preserved, our faith begins to be used, our faith blooms, fruit begins to be produced. God uses us through the church to His glory. So as we draw to a close, since discipleship is a calling, are you called to be a disciple of Christ? Has there been a readiness to be submitted to Him in service? So that is a question that we have to ask of ourselves. And since discipleship is corporate in nature, since you claim that you are ready to serve Him, is it through the church or is it on your own terms individually? We must be careful when we claim that we are true disciples of Christ and we are ready to serve Him. We must be ready to serve Him in His way, not in our own way. And of course, discipleship is costly. When the Lord Jesus Christ was approached by many who wanted to follow Him, apparently, the Lord did not entrust Himself to them because He knew the hearts of men. And sure enough, when the teaching became too hot for them, when they found His teaching too hard to swallow, they all turned away from Him in big droves. The thousands who followed Him soon left Him with only a few disciples. Okay? That was what happened. And you see here that the Lord wants you to come on His terms. He tells those who wanted to come to Him to count the cost. If you are not prepared for the cost, then you are not ready to be His disciple. He is the one who sets the terms. You come on His terms. Are you ready to be a disciple of Christ? Count the cost. Be ready to bear the cross. That is the cost of discipleship. There must be a willingness to bear the cost of discipleship before you come. And may it be that this will set things clear for you, that you come with your eyes open, as it were. The Christian faith is not blind faith where you just jump without knowing. You come knowing what you are in for. And Christ wants those who truly know what they are in for to come and follow Him. So are you ready? Are you ready, really ready? Are you truly ready to follow Christ? To follow Christ all the way for the rest of your life? These are the things you have to weigh up. Come to Jesus Christ. Yes, by all means, come when you are ready. When you know the cost involved. When you are prepared to bear the cost of discipleship. Okay? And may God really help us in this area. Let us close with